This evening, we're planning to look at Matthew chapter 16. One of the questions you can ask yourself is, do you really want to be successful? And then related to that is, what does it take to be successful in life? There are many answers to that question in terms of what people think and what they choose. For some, being successful means having lots of possessions. For others, it might mean being famous. Maybe for others, it's not whether they're famous in a national way, but famous just within their own group. Or for others, it might mean they want to have lots of friends. Someone else may say, all those things don't matter much to me. What I want is really a good family. But you know, you can have all of these things and still be a failure. The question is, what does it take to be a spiritual success? I'd like for us to turn to Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now do you notice, there were special circumstances that elicited this great confession by Peter. There was this previous ministry of power and miracles. And then after they'd gotten back from their missionary tour, Jesus asked, what are people saying? Who do men say that I am? And of course, the people had been talking about Jesus. Some people thought he was John the Baptist. Remember, wicked Herod had this theory. He said, this is John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, risen from the dead. Some people thought it was Elijah. And you may remember that John the Baptist had the spirit and power of Elijah. Others thought Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. And you remember Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So there were various opinions as to who this might be. It seems like there was an infatuation with the ancients, you know, as if no truly great prophet could arise in our day. But you notice the problem here. These prophets that were mentioned were truly great men, but they were vastly inferior to the one who was present. So actually, the comments would have been very discouraging. And then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Now for a Jew to say you are the Son of God meant you are a partaker of the divine essence. You see, in a Jewish mind, if someone was the son of someone else, they were a partaker of that person's character. Men who were described as sons of Belial. It's not that they necessarily had a father named Belial, but Belial was such a proverbial rascal that his name became synonymous with badness. And so if you said, you're a son of Belial, it meant you're a real rascal. So when Jesus would say, God is my father, the Jews took that as a claim that he was of the same kind of essence as the Father. And for Peter to say, you are the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, you are the Anointed One, the Messiah, but more than that, you are the Son of God. You see, at early stages, the disciples may have thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but a human Messiah, divinely appointed, like other prophets were human and divinely appointed. But notice that Peter said this, and Jesus said, you didn't get this because somebody told you. You didn't get it because you were studying the prophets. You didn't get it because you were really smart. You got it because it was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Now notice that Peter had a special opportunity from God. And the first aspect of this opportunity was supernatural insight as to who this man Jesus really was. Not only that, Peter had a special role in God's program. Verse 18, he was to be a foundational element in the church. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there are various wrong interpretations of this verse. One is the Catholic view of papal succession, that Peter was the first pope, and then each pope after him had infallible authority whenever he was sitting in his papal chair. Well, one of the ways you can tell that that view has to be false is the popes contradicted each other. Furthermore, if this succession were true, we would have a bizarre case of Peter's successor having authority over a living apostle, namely the Apostle John. Because remember, Peter died much earlier than the Apostle John. And so if there really was a papal succession like the Catholics claim, then Peter's successor would have had papal authority over the Apostle John himself. Anyway, it's very clear that that view is wrong. And there are various other comments that people make. Some people try to make a big distinction on the Greek words there between Peter and rock. And there are some who feel that what it's referring to is, I say to you, you are Peter, you're a small rock, and on this rock, namely Christ, I'm going to build my church. So there's various debates about exactly what was going on in that terminology. But what I want to focus on here is the latter part of the verse, and it says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You know, I believe that far too long the church has viewed itself in some kind of defensive mode, as if we're in a castle of some kind, and we're just going to hold out the best we can, and we hope we can make it. And, you know, thankfully, Jesus has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. In fact, there's a song that is sung sometimes that I dislike intensely. It's called Hold the Fort, for I am coming. And it has that same idea. Hold the fort, for I am coming. You know, just hang on there, because eventually Jesus will come and rescue you out of this mess. And hopefully we can hold on long enough until that happens. I think that's pretty sad. Now, when you think about this picture, it says the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. In ancient days, what were the gates? The gates were part of the defense mechanism. So who's on the defensive and who's on the offensive? If you wanted to destroy a city, you came and attacked the gates with a battering ram, tried to knock those gates to pieces. That was a weak point in the wall, so you could gain entry into the city. So one possibility is the gates of hell. Hell is like a city, a citadel, and the church is assaulting the camp of hell. And those gates will not stand the assault. The other possibility, when it talks about the gates of a city in the Old Testament, that's where the elders sat and discussed the affairs of the city and made decisions regarding the affairs of the city. So in other words, another possibility would be the councils of hell will not be able to withstand the assault of the church. I believe it's high time we started looking at it that way. And so, this is, the church is given spiritual power to assault Satan's kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church has power to snatch people from Satan's grasp and to defeat demonic interference. And that brings us to verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Peter did use these keys in a certain sense. Acts 2:14 at Pentecost, he proclaimed Christ as the answer. And in Samaria, as there was beginning to be opening up of the gospel beyond just the Jewish situation, Acts 8:14. And then in Acts 10, there with Cornelius opening up to the Gentiles, Peter was using the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But the latter part of the verse has engendered a great deal of discussion. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There are many people that teach that what this means is the church brotherhood can get together and decide what things will be permitted in this fellowship and what things will not be permitted, and they are able to thus bind on earth, and God binds those things in heaven, and therefore, if anyone disobeys those things that have been bound, they are rebelling against authority and sinning. And they can bind and loose. Now let's try that out a minute. Does God have hundreds of categories in heaven on what is right and wrong, depending on which group you're in? What do you think? That can't be. That's impossible. And even within one group, the definitions of what is allowed and what isn't allowed change over time. You look at practically any group and you see that happening. Now notice, if you indeed have the authority to bind on earth, like many people claim, you also have the authority to loose on earth. Like someone pointed out, if you have the authority to arbitrarily bind, you have the authority to arbitrarily loose. And so you could say, well, we've decided in our fellowship to loose the requirement regarding divorce and remarriage. If you can add to, then this scripture would prove that you could also take away. You know what the ultimate problem with this arbitrary binding and loosing? The problem is it makes man the definer of sin instead of God. That is absolutely impossible. And it would make man the one who can arbitrarily bind and arbitrarily loose. And that shows a contradiction. Remember, when you have a contradiction, it shows that your position cannot be right. So what does it mean here when it says, whatever you bind on earth or whatever you loose on earth? Here's where the grammar of the Greek text helps us out. In Greek, if you'd read it literally, it would be like this. Whatever you bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven. In other words, this is not a blank check to bind and loose whatever you please. It is a limitation of power. And it is a binding and loosing of what God has already bound and loosed in heaven. In other words, we are not free to just make up our own opinions and bind them on people. We are God's agents on the earth to bind and loose what He has already bound and loosed. That's what. None of this taking authority on yourself, but being agents of God's authority. That's vastly different. Now, it's true that the apostles did binding and loosing as they were inspired by God to set the parameters of the New Testament church. But remember, they had apostolic authority. The apostles said that all foods could be eaten. That was different from the Old Testament era. The apostles said that circumcision was not required. The apostles said that a weekly, daily Sabbath was not required. And Matthew informs us that looking and lusting is counted as adultery. Do you see how that you have binding and loosing as you move from the Old Testament era to the New Testament era? These men had apostolic authority because none of the New Testament had yet been written. But now we are God's agents here on this earth to bind and loose what He has bound and loosed. And we read the New Testament to find out what that is. When it says that we can eat whatever food we want and give God thanks, then we can enjoy eating a pork chop once in a while. We don't have to embrace the false religion that says that, oh, you mustn't eat one of those. And when God says that it is wrong to divorce your wife and marry someone else, we tell people that without apology because we didn't write it. We don't have to justify it. We just say, well, look, I'm just explaining to you what God has said. And when you think about it, on the judgment day, what is going to be the standard that we will all face? Is it going to be the standard of some committee or some group of men or some brotherhood that has drawn up a set of rules and say, that's what you go by? Or is it going to be the standard of what God has said? The answer is perfectly obvious. You know, this verse has been a foundation stone twisted into supporting false doctrine. The false doctrine that the church can get together and make up a set of rules it chooses and make those binding on people. You see, when you have that kind of false doctrine, it will generate something else. Your children will make up a different set of rules, and their children will make up a different set of rules. The only thing that's required is that you all agree together. And guess what? That's what you see all over the country. As the generations move along, people say, you know what? They had one set of rules. I don't like those. I'm going with a different set. And so, I believe it's crystal clear. We have authority, and lots of it, to bind and loose on earth what God has already bound and loosed in heaven. You know, it's amazing what happens when you refuse to take authority of your own. And instead, you just speak God's authority. You just explain what's right there in front of us. And you know what? You gain tremendous authority. It's the authority of someone vastly superior to yourself. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't tell anyone who I really am, Jesus the Christ." Now notice, Peter had a special opportunity from God that included supernatural revelation, that included a special role in God's program, and now Peter slips into trouble. He abuses his special privilege. Verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter abused his special privilege. He had presumptuous action here. Literally, in verse 22, he's calling for mercy on Christ. Merciful to you. And it's very emphatic. This shall never happen to you. And Peter is trying to circumvent the central event in the history of the universe. Now here's an amazing arrogance. In verse 16, Peter calls Jesus the Son of the living God. In essence, he's calling him God. And now he is telling him what to do. And what not to do. What is the basis for this presumption? Well, first of all, verse 21, Peter reacted to Jesus' revelation of the need of death. You know, the worldly mind always reacts to the need of death. Not only that, Peter has a mind set on the interests of man, not on the interests of God. You can see that Peter's understanding was inadequate in various ways. For example, what did the Christ really mean? The anointed one. I mean, this is proof that he did not speak of himself. I think probably Peter was concerned about the literal earthly kingdom promises in the Old Testament. And by the way, those promises are true and important, but nevertheless did not have a concept of Christ as the salvation sacrifice for the spiritual benefit of men's souls. And likely he did not have a full understanding of what my assembly meant. In other words, the word there translated church is literally assembly. He probably thought it was basically a Jewish assembly, not understanding that it would include the Samaritans as well as the Gentiles. And you remember that God had to use a special sheet with strange critters in it and the episode with Cornelius to really get Peter convinced that the Gentiles were to be taken in as well. So this mindset that Peter had made the thing of Jesus' statements about suffering and death totally intolerable, and that this could not be part of the program. Now, what is the result of this presumption? You see, Peter is trying to fulfill his role. He's been given a special opportunity from God, a special role in God's program. He's trying to fulfill his role, but he has the mindset of man instead of the mindset of God. And that is a terrible thing. What happens when you do that? If you try to fulfill God's opportunity for you with the mindset of men instead of the mindset of God, you become a tool of Satan. That is utterly shocking. That's true for all of us, even Peter. Remember, Peter was part of the 12. He was part of the special class of three that had special things that went with Jesus. You remember Peter, James, and John would often get into some special situations with Jesus. In addition, Peter has just received special revelation from God about the identity of Jesus Christ. And yet even Peter was susceptible to becoming a tool of Satan. Now, if Peter could become a tool of Satan, so also can we. This happens when we use human schemes to accomplish God's program. When we mind the things of men, and that is the thing that generates our action instead of minding the things of God. Notice, Peter has become a stumbling block to Christ. Now that's a strong word. Isn't it interesting that Peter has moved from being a rock to a stumbling block? In essence, a rock of a different kind. Now, what's the fallacy here? The fallacy is an attempt by mere human beings to define heavenly parameters. You know, we've seen that fallacy down through the centuries, where human beings try to define heavenly parameters. And one of the special places that you see it is this twisting of verse 19, claiming that the church can decide on its own what must be bound and what must be loosed. You know, when you try to define heavenly parameters on your own, you have things like this. Some church leaders don't like what the New Testament says about divorce. So they say, in essence, I'll loose that. God will make an exception. You can remarry under these conditions. And other leaders don't think that God gave sufficient direction in His Word. We need a little more detail. So we'll add some of those things. You know what? Both of those things are absolutely disastrous. It is minding the things of men instead of the things of God. You know what the result is? Wild donkeys of churches. Just like the Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael episode. Sure, you can make it work. For example, you can say, well, we'll make more detail and that'll ensure that certain bad things won't happen in our church. You're adding to what God says. Or a person can say, what we'll do is we'll relax some of these requirements that don't fit our culture, and then we'll be able to win more people and minister to more people and introduce Jesus to more people. You know what that's doing? It's minding the things of men instead of the things of God. You see, both of these techniques are doing the same thing. It just looks different. because both groups are making up their own religion. One group makes up its own religion by adding to what God says, and the other group makes up its own religion by taking away from what God says. They're both doing the same thing, it's just expressed in a different way. They're using the opportunity God has given and minding the things of men instead of the things of God. And when you do that, you know what you find? It works. Just like it worked for Abraham to go into Hagar and they got a son. You can make your rules, give more detail, and you can look at your church and say, isn't that great? Or you can relax what God says in His Word on various subjects and say, it really doesn't matter in the 20th century or the 21st century. And you get more people in your fellowship, and you can talk about Christ to these people, and there can be a blessing. It works. That is, it seems to work. But you remember what God says in Galatians 4? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Even though this thing looked like it worked, it doesn't count because it's minding the things of men instead of the things of God. You see, Peter's experience shows absolutely clearly that man does not define heavenly parameters. And any attempt to do so inadvertently makes us a tool of Satan. You think about it. Remember we talked about the inconsistencies that emerge when you're legalistic, looking at Galatians chapter 3. Those inconsistencies inevitably cause some people to grow bitter and lose out. On the other hand, relaxing the requirements that God makes and the standards that God has makes people comfortable living in blatant disobedience to God. You see, both of those things are absolutely disastrous. Now think about it. Each of us have an opportunity from God to do things for Him. Different things for different people, but an opportunity for God. And if we mind the things of men instead of the things of God as we try to fulfill that opportunity, what will happen to us? We will be like Peter and become a tool of Satan as we try to utilize the opportunities God has given. That is a shocking thing, isn't it? How do you keep out of such a terrible thing? How do you prevent such a terrible thing from happening in your life? You know what you do? You keep reading the next paragraph. The next paragraph gives the answer. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." Jesus here gives the antidote against this abuse that inadvertently makes one a tool of Satan. Threefold. Verse 24. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. Now, denying yourself means that whenever you're in a crisis, you take God's way instead of your own. That's what denying yourself means. You know how Jesus said in the garden, "Not My will, but Thine be done." Adam said in the garden, "Not Thy will, but Mine be done." Take up your cross. Now, what is involved in taking up your cross? It is not the acceptance of the ordinary trials of humanity. It is not that your vehicle slid off the road on an icy spot and bent the fender. That's not your cross. You know, that happens to unbelievers too. It's not that your wife got sick. It's not all these ordinary things that happen to everyone else. What is involved? Taking up your cross is surrendering yourself for crucifixion. It is dying to human interest. You know, that is painful and devastating. It is the deliberate sacrifice of your own personal interests for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And that means doing what is right, even if it's costly. That means doing what is good for the gospel, even if it involves personal ruin. Now, if I were to name one example that I can think of that is one of the most outstanding examples of this that I know of, it is the story of Dirk Willems. Dirk Willems lived in 1569, and Dirk Willems was an Anabaptist in the days when the Anabaptists were severely persecuted, and there were men who had an occupation, which was being Anabaptist catchers. Their job was to go around and find Anabaptists and capture them and bring them to the authorities for torture and execution. One day, Dirk Willems was fleeing away from an Anabaptist catcher. And it was wintertime, and he ran along and came to a canal that was frozen over. And so he ran across the ice and made it to the other side. But his pursuer, following him, broke through the ice. Now, what would you do if you were Dirk Willems? Would you hurry off to your friends and at a prayer meeting the next time you get a chance, say, "Praise the Lord, I've got a testimony. The Lord has delivered me from the mouth of the lion." You know, that is not what Dirk Willems did. Dirk Willems stopped, turned around, went back and rescued his pursuer and pulled him to safety. By then, the authorities were on the opposite bank. And they demanded that the Anabaptist catcher apprehend Dirk Willems. The Anabaptist catcher did that very thing. Dirk Willems was taken and burnt at the stake. Let me ask you a question. Did Dirk Willems make a wise choice or a foolish choice? What do you think? He made a wise choice. Why? He did not mind the things of men. He minded the things of God. I believe that Dirk Willems did what was right, even though it involved personal ruin. And you know what else happened? In that act, he accomplished probably more than he did in the entire rest of his lifetime. Because he stands out as a testimony down through the centuries of a man who took up his cross and followed and denied himself. "Take up your cross and follow me," Jesus says. In other words, take the path that Jesus took, walk with Christ, and do what he would have done in the same circumstances. Now, how does this work? Verse 25. "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You know, I believe that this is why there are so many weak and ineffective Christians. As they go through life, they are marching along, and they come to a crisis in life, and it looks really hard. What shall I do? Oh, it's going to cost me terribly if I do what really seems to be the thing that God wants me to do. But maybe there's an easier way. And so they compromise and go around the crisis, come out on the other side. You know what happened? God intended for them to gain spiritual insight as they walked with him through that crisis. They miss out on all that insight. But not only that, they come to the false conclusion that this method is the right method. And so they lose insight at that crisis. They have less insight here than they had back here. Now, God intended for them to go through it and have more insight. What do you suppose happens when the next crisis emerges? They remember, oh, we with great success did this and went around. So they do it again. And they miss this insight that God wanted to give them by going through that crisis. And they lose more insight. And they spend their life that way. And so they have less spiritual insight at 65 than they did at 16. I believe this is one of the reasons you find so few really spiritually wise old people. Jesus said, to him who hath shall more be given, and he will have abundance. But to him who has not will be what? Taken away even what he seems to have. He who tries to save his life is going to lose it. But he who loses it for my sake will find it. See what the key is? Give up your own ambitions. Give up your life. And then you can save it. You die to human interest. You see, if the problem is we get in trouble and become a tool of Satan when we mind the things of men, if we die to human interest, what's left to mind? Only the things of God. That is the key to avoid becoming a tool of Satan. How important is this? Verses 26 and 27. All other transactions pale into nothing compared to it. You know, in verse 26, you cannot expect to be with Christ in glory without following him in life. Some people think that you can just pray your prayer and you're saved, and then whether you follow him or not is just, you may lose some rewards. But this is not a picture of just losing rewards. It says, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? It impacts eternal relationships, verse 27. God is going to reward every man according to his deeds. And Christ is going to be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. Those who are unwilling to renounce self-interest before a generation that lusts after self-interest. Now it's very easy to be fleshly in a desire to serve God and thus become a tool of Satan. You remember Jesus said, whoever does not forsake everything he has cannot be my disciple. You see, this really gets to the heart of what true biblical separation from the world really is. No worldly-minded person will do this. No worldly-minded person will die to the things of men, will take up his cross and follow so that he can be focused on the things of God. You know what the Apostle Paul said? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. You know, this is the watershed of history, and it's the watershed of each man's life. And it's what true biblical separation really involves. Now, having seen some of that, let's think about how this works in various biblical examples of people who minded the things of men or minded the things of God. Abraham, we've talked about him some yesterday. Abraham had a special opportunity. He had special insight. He was to be the blessing to all nations. He had a personal role with a son of his. But he abused his privilege. He took Hagar. He used human methods. He minded the things of men. And you know what? Even to this day, we have the after effects of that. Disaster. Well, then later on, God intervened with him and got him on the right track. He had a barren wife. She was past the age of childbearing. You know, it's sort of interesting. Chapter 16 of Genesis, you have him going into Hagar. Chapter 17, God institutes circumcision as a sign of his covenant. And notice that the flesh is cut at the very point of failure where he was operating according to the things of men instead of the things of God. And then in chapter 21, Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You know, we invest in our fleshly methods and we just wish they'd work. God bless them, please. And God says, no, you send him away. And then after he's sent away, then God says, now take Isaac, your only son, the one you've got, and offer him. Oh, Abraham's heart was tied up in that thing. You know what Abraham did? He knew the God who had said, "It's in Isaac your seed will be called." And he knew that same God had said, "Take him up and offer him as a burnt offering." Now, many people will just embrace the promise of God and throw away the commandment of God when there seems to be a difficulty. That's not the way of faith. That's the way of minding the things of men. That's the way of unbelief. Abraham wasn't like that. He embraced the promise. But then he also embraced the commandment. And he got up early the next morning and went to the place. And on the third day, as they were near, he said to the young men who were with him, "Stay here. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we, plural, will return again to you." He said that not expecting to find a ram in the bushes. He said that expecting to kill his son, burn him to ashes, and that God would raise him from the dead. Hebrews tells us so. Can you imagine that? You see, Abraham knew what it meant to mind the things of God instead of the things of men. Solomon had a great opportunity from God, special wisdom from God, a role in building the temple, and he abused it. In essence, he forced Israel into slave labor in order to accomplish God's program. Oh, you know what that did? He became a tool of Satan in the process. Set the stage for rebellion. You know what? That happens today again and again and again, where people want to accomplish something great for God, and they will abuse other people in order to accomplish these goals they have in mind. You know what's happening? They're tools of Satan, because they're minding the things of men instead of the things of God. David had an opportunity while he was still a boy. He was anointed to be the future king. Now, it's interesting to notice in 1 Samuel 15, verse 28, from God's viewpoint, David was actually king while Saul was still reigning. But those who mind the things of men would have said Saul is king. God says David is king. In fact, I should just read that verse because it's so striking. It's 1 Samuel 15, verse 28, as Samuel is talking to Saul about his failure in destroying Amalek. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So who has the kingdom now? David does. That's the reality. And the minding the things of men would look different. Well, David refused to abuse his opportunity. You know, there was time and time again that he could have killed Saul and eliminated this running around that he had to do. And he refused to do that. That allegiance to what was right prevented him from becoming a tool of Satan. You know what David did? He actually lost his life. Those years that he was running around, he could have been king. So there's a sense in which he was losing his life. But what was he really doing? He was saving it in the end. It helped establish great respect for his monarchy when it finally came. And also, during that time, he gained tremendous insight. As he was running from Saul, you know what he was doing? He was writing the Psalms. And those Psalms picture all the despair and the discouragement, and then how he would turn to God and say, "God, you're my strength. I'm going on with you." I believe that what David wrote during the time he was running from Saul is probably more significant than what he did during the years that he was actually king. Because what he wrote in those Psalms has been a blessing to millions of people for centuries. You see, David was losing his life, but he was saving it, wasn't he? You know, it's so tempting to mind the things of men and save your life and then end up losing it. Jeroboam had a great opportunity. God said, "Listen, if you follow me, I'll make you an enduring house like the house of David." And Jeroboam was a skillful politician. He made an offer to Rehoboam, said, "Make your yoke easier and we'll serve you." Knowing he really knew that Rehoboam wouldn't take the offer. And so you see that solidified his position very much so. But you know what he did? He minded the things of men. He said to himself, "You know what? If the people in the northern kingdom go down to Jerusalem every year three times to worship and to offer sacrifices and all that, they'll defect to Rehoboam. I can't have that. Let's set up something a little different. We'll just modify the religious system. We'll set up a different calendar. We'll have some golden calves at two other places, and we'll fix this. We'll have a different priesthood, and we'll do all this, and we'll fix it. He minded the things of men. You know what he did? He made improvements to the religion of God. Oh, that's what religious people love to do. They love to make their improvements by adding to what God has said, or taking away from what God has said, or modifying what God has said, to make improvements on the religion. You know what happens when you do that? It is not God's religion anymore. It is just man-made false religion. And that's exactly what Jeroboam did. You know what happened to him? Jeroboam became the standard of evil for comparison in the northern kingdom. Over and over you hear this statement. This king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And the contrast is in the southern kingdom. This was such and such a king, and he did what was good in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. You see, both of those men cast a long shadow ahead of their lifetimes. Elijah is another example. You know, Elijah had a special opportunity. He was given special revelation. There is going to be no dew or rain, and a special role, except by his word. Can you imagine what happened when he walked into that court of Ahab, made his announcement? Now, picture the scene in our terms. Can you imagine somebody walking into the president's office and making an announcement, or maybe walking into the Congress, making an announcement, or the parliament, whichever the place may be, and making an announcement, there will be no dew or rain on this entire nation except by my word. There would be lots of laughter, wouldn't there? But what if a month goes by and everyone realizes it hasn't rained a drop and there hasn't been a bit of dew for a month? The laughter would get a little skimpy, wouldn't it? And then if several months go by and a year goes by and everything is drying up and the wells are drying up and the rivers are dried up and the crops are ruined, oh, people would be angry. You know what? That's exactly what was happening in Elijah's day. And God hid Elijah at Cherith right under Jezebel's nose. It's amazing. In fact, that whole story is just such an amazing thing. You know, God said, I'm going to tell the ravens to bring you bread and meat. You know what ravens eat? Ravens are like buzzards. They eat carrion. But they were bringing Elijah bread and meat. Where do you reckon they got it? You know, God loves humor. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if some of the cooks in Ahab's house saying, what is the deal here? I mean, a raven flew right in the window, grabbed a piece of meat off this table and went out with it. Those things are getting bold. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if God had the ravens go up there and get some of Ahab's stuff and give it to Elijah. But that's just my supposition. Anyway, finally God says to Elijah, after many lessons, after the episode with the widow of Zarephath, it's now time to go show yourself to Ahab. And so he calls the priests, the evil false priests, to Mount Carmel for a showdown. And gives them a chance first. And they pray all day and cut themselves with lance, with knives. And Elijah says, well, you know, he's a god. I mean, he has lots of stuff to tend to. Maybe he's busy. Call him louder. By the way, all the things that he could accuse the false god of are the things that the true god is not a characteristic of. And then finally he calls the people together and he prays a simple prayer. It says, oh God of Israel, let it be known that you are the God in Israel and that I have done all these things according to your word. And fire fell out of heaven from a cloud in the sky, and that fire was so hot it burned up not only the sacrifice but also the rocks. Elijah said, take all the prophets of Baal, don't let one of them escape, take them down to Kishon's brook and let them be slain. You know, Jezebel didn't appreciate that too much. And she said, may the gods do to me and more also if Elijah is not like one of those prophets by tomorrow at this time. And Elijah fled for his life. And then it says, he said to God, "Oh Lord, let me die. I'm not better than my fathers." It's enough. Let me ask you a question. Was Elijah afraid of Jezebel and her little jeweled dagger? I don't think so. In fact, in his complaint, he never complains against Jezebel at all. Evidently, what happened is the people sided with Jezebel. They had gotten their reign. Now, let's get rid of Elijah. And Elijah, I believe, was sick of the ministry. Because after all these miracles, the people still didn't want to follow God. So it's worthless. Forget it. Let me die. You know, Elijah abused his privilege. He should have stood his ground right there. Wouldn't it have been a dramatic to have a showdown between Elijah and Jezebel? But you know, God spoke to Elijah and said, "I want you to go back to the northern kingdom. I want you to minister in a place that has no national future." And Elijah went back. And he ministered to individuals there. You see, Elijah had his own idea of how things were supposed to work. But he had no idea of what all was involved. He had no idea of how good it would really end up working. Elijah, instead of dying like he requested, was able to participate with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration in a visit with the incarnate Christ. You know, we have no idea how good things will work out if we really obey. You see, if you're willing to say, "I will not mind the things of men, but I'll mind the things of God," and the key is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Saul, King Saul, is another example. Saul had a wonderful opportunity. He was God's choice as first king of Israel. God transformed his heart. Scripture says so. Gave him a new heart. And he was an initial blessing to the nation. But you know, Saul soon became lifted up in pride. He minded the things of men. He was disobedient. And he refused the restrictions that God gave him. And now, what had once been the kingdom of God became Saul's personal kingdom. And Saul was spending the rest of his life trying to promote his kingdom instead of God's kingdom, and ended up spending a tremendous amount of time trying to kill God's chosen man, namely David. You see, because Saul minded the things of men instead of the things of God, the very opportunity that God had actually given him became in his hands a tool of Satan. And he died the enemy of God. Now, you see the passage in Matthew 16. Peter had a great opportunity from God. And yet, he abused that opportunity and inadvertently became a tool of Satan. But the passage doesn't stop there. It gives us the answer and how to avoid becoming a tool of Satan. And that is, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Then if we die to man's interest, we are left with God's interest. And we can bypass that terrible trap. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you give to us opportunities. Forgive us for the times that we have minded the things of men instead of the things of God and became tools of Satan. Lord, enable this recipe of the Lord Jesus to sink into our hearts. Deny ourselves. Take up our cross and follow Christ. We pray that as we go from this place, we might more and more live in that kind of mode. In Jesus' name. Amen.